Okay, so with that said, I'm going to transition right into our main message, and we're going to go from here. And I'll make sure, if you'll bring those up and start. Thank you, sir. God makes several references to the Edomites in his word. And there are, in fact, over 10 references when I went through and did a check in terms of a correspondence, or a concordance, excuse me, in regard to Scripture. And he gives attention to the Edomites for specific reasons, but one more than others. I have to then ask myself, well, who are the Edomites? And I would pose that same question to you. And why does God refer to the Edomites so many times in his word? I'm going to have a start at the beginning then, and I'm going to ask you to go to Genesis 25, because we're going to backtrack a little. And for those of us who are familiar, this may be some ground that you've covered more recently and or can quickly bring up on your memory bank in terms of what takes place in Genesis 25. And by background, we're going to read here, start of a nation. You remember Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had Isaac, and we see by background here some of this. And we're going to move forward to verse 20. I'm in Genesis 25. Verse 20 is where I'm reading, and this is the genealogy of Isaac. So we have Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, couldn't have children, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And what we get here, you remember by background, we get a struggle from the start. From the very get-go, these two boys have kind of a tussling, warring mentality about one another. They struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." You know, we get background here in terms of prophecy that we now even see unfold today. Verse 25, and the first came out red. Now, I don't know about you. I have no idea if you've been in the birthing room or how many kids you've had and seen. To have a kid come out red, it was hard enough, even with Jordan and Jasmine, and Sarah will probably tell you a whole lot of stories here because I was sweating bullets and hanging on for dear life, to have little Jordan or Jasmine come out. And in the case of Jasmine, this was after having Jordan come out at birth. He was, we kind of teasingly said, he's kind of a plucked chicken. There wasn't a hair on that guy's head. If there was, it's very little. And yet Jasmine's case, she came out with a full head of hair. It was like, wow, how in the world did you grow all that hair? In fact, we were teasing with the nurses in there because they said, how in the world does any kid have that much hair when they first come out, when she first comes out? But we see here that Esau being red, he was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. Wow, this is getting tough. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. So if we deal by contrast and comparison, you know, if you're Isaac, Esau is everything your son ever wanted, you wanted a son to be. I mean, this kid was out there, comfortable, you know, shot whatever. This was John Beam, I guess, but hairier, now that I think about it. This kid was everything any father could want. And so we actually see them align themselves here. This is interesting. If you want the dysfunctional family, we've got a dysfunctional family about to unpack. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, man, if it doesn't keep getting worse. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, so we see them grow up. And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew." That's interesting that we get this color that goes through here. "For I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. There's that name that we talked about, the Edomites. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Forgive me here. I get the sense that he did it and he wiped his mouth and he thought, I'm done with that. I'm moving on. Not thinking what those first birthright gifts entailed. I mean, they were groundbreaking what he had just given up. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. There was no comparison between what Esau was to be given and what Jacob was given and what Esau gave up. Now, we had seen prophetically just a few verses before that God said it would happen this way. But we actually see here, you know, even as we look at this, we look at Jacob as an opportunist. He looked at all of this and said, boy, I know what I can do. I can get the benefit of the doubt. What we then read as we move forward about in chapter 26 and all the way up through 27 is we see Jacob in competition as Isaac steals Esau's birthright. And we see some of this. We see a lot of the frustration that's going on here. We go by background. And we see that Jacob is going to gain Esau's blessing as we get up to Genesis chapter 27 and moving forward. And we remember by background here in terms of the birthright, if Jacob is going to provide this to, or if it's going to be provided to Jacob, that in this case he has to actually kind of go through this. He has to make himself hairy. He has to make himself stinky, if you remember. He has to sound everything like Esau and smell like Esau so that he takes the benefit of that birthright. And so we see some of that background. So I'm in Genesis 27, and I'm going to start reading in verse 30. And we're going to go forward and see how this happens. And it happened as soon as Isaac had finished. Well, okay, I'm going to stop momentarily because I've given some of the story here. By background, remember what Rebecca had done. She'd wound up going and taking hair and putting it on him, getting him all smelly, making fine food. She heard what the story, what was going down, that Esau was about to be blessed. And he had questions even about it. He said, I'm not sure that this is going to work too well. And she said, no, this is all going to work. We're going to have the story that he needs to hear, and you're going to bring the food that he needs, and then he's going to bless you. And so we indeed see that in verse 30. Then it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, because that's what he wound up doing. He wound up stealing that birthright here. And Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And you kind of get that awkward sense here. That kind of like, you've got to be kidding me. I just blessed you. What are you doing asking me this question? And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly. You get a sense here, he starts slowly and he starts shaking because he realizes what has happened. And he said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, you don't get a sense here, and there's an exclamation mark at least that's noted here for me, in a demanding tone, bless me even so, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit, and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Wow, this is a hard blessing we wind up hearing in 37. Then Isaac, racking his brain, answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master and all his brethren, and I have given to him as servants. Excuse me, I have given to him I have given to him as servants with grain and wine. I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. But your sword, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless, then you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. So he thought in the back of his head, fine, I'll just wait until my dad dies. I know how this works, and then I'll go after him. He will not get away with this. You know, if we then go forward, we begin to see in Genesis 28, particularly 29, that Jacob actually, in sowing deception, reaps deception. And if you remember by background here, he longs to work for Rachel, and he winds up in a trade. Rachel's father, Leah's father, actually, after him working for such a long time, actually gives him the wrong bride. And not having known her, having her face covered through the ceremony, and figuring this out a day or two later, begins to figure out, man, I got nailed here. I got to work for a whole lot longer. You know, many more years longer. As we move up to Genesis 32, and we're doing a lot here in the intro, we see Esau and Jacob then meet later. And Jacob here is obviously anxious to meet his older brother because he remembers, like families, we remember what happens in the past. He remembers what happens previously. He remembered what happened previously. And he's really torn up because he doesn't know if Esau is going to take his life here. And so we see some of this in verse 2. And when Jacob saw them, so what he winds up doing by background is he figures this out. He says, okay, I'm wealthy. I know what I'll do. I'm going to put a lot of my livestock up front. And I'm going to have gifts for my brother. And then I'm going to put my kids, and then I'm going to put my wife, and then I'm going to come last. And I'm going to have the people at the front warn him in waves that it's me coming so that he's softened by the time I get there. Which is really an interesting approach. He's hoping just to save his own life. So dropping down to verse 13, we see all of this. These messengers come forward. And in 13, we read the following. So he lodged there the same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, and not necessarily knowing what's about to happen. We see all these goats and the ewes and the rams, and we get down to 17, and he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? He's telling them in waves, this is how you do this. And we move all the way up to 33, and we see kind of the end of the story here. Verse 1, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him, 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants and put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times. How does that work? I guess it starts with the first bow, and it may be consecutive there, or he may have taken another step or two and made another bow, and another step or two and made another bow. And kissed him and wept. Until he came to his brother. Verse 4. But Esau. Now again, Jacob thinks he's about to die. And Esau ran to him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then we see this all then play out here, where we kind of see, where we anticipate where Esau is going to destroy Jacob. Indeed, that's not what happens. In fact, from the looks of things, it looks like forgiveness, doesn't it? End of story, right? Well, no, not really. That's not how it works. While we read that Esau indeed forgives Jacob here, we read further along in Scripture many, many times that the people of Esau, remember we called them the people of Edom? They're not so affectionate. In fact, if you go and look at a number of different places in Scripture, and Bible commentaries and dictionaries say a lot about the Edomites. We get this kind of sound from many of these commentaries. This comes from Smith Bible Dictionary. It says, the name Edom was given to Esau, the firstborn son of Isaac and twin brother of Jacob, when he sold his birthright to the latter for a meal of lentil pottage. The country, which the Lord subsequently gave to Esau, was hence called the country of Edom, and his descendants were called Edomites. As we've already talked about, we now know where the Edomites come from. They come from Esau. Where when we go and look at a couple of places in Scripture that I'll just reference, Psalm 137, verse 7 is one. We see the anger and the hatred of this brother, or at least the family, the lineage of him. Because as we see in Psalm 137, verse 7, it talks about the Edomites saying, wipe out Jerusalem. Lay it clean. You can go to Joel 3, verse 19. And we see Edom's violence spoken of against Judah. No mercy, no kindness. Wipe it out. You know, indeed, the Edomites, when we go in Scripture, show themselves to be anything forgiving. And you kind of get a sense by background that likely this conversation had to have happened at some point. That Esau, in forgiving Jacob, probably went to his family or said to his family something like this. Yes, I forgave Jacob, but don't you dare ever trust that guy. Don't trust him. He will steal you blind if you trust him. I've forgiven him, but don't you dare be gullible and trust him. So what we then find in Scripture, and where we'll spend most of our time today in the book of Obadiah, is we see the Edomites dealt with by God for this attitude. I've entitled this message, Obadiah, A Reminder of God's Unseen Hand. And I'm going to show you some mountains there. The mountains may be familiar to some of you. They weren't so familiar to me, but they will be familiar when I show you kind of what happens below these mountains. Because what we're going to do is we're going to go through just those few 20-plus verses in the book of Obadiah and understand more about the Edomites and why God talks about the Edomites so many different times. By background, if I'm quoting some references right up front, it's wise for me to note that Easton's Bible commentary lent itself well to this. Nelson's Study Bible, number of different commentaries, that some of which I'll quote in here, were also addressed. And there is also a nice summary of this more recent one, though I took Minor Prophets. It had been a few years. I had a chance to listen to Mr. Gary Antion's message again it was two class periods on Obadiah, and then I had a chance to go listen to that. So some of this also is provided by that. Let's deal with some background to the book of Obadiah first. And this happens to be the shortest book in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have one shorter, but in a case like this, Obadiah is as short as you get for a minor prophet. Now, minor in the sense of shorter, not by message, and we're well familiar with that. Who then is Obadiah? We need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Who's Obadiah? What does his name mean? When was Obadiah written? And where is Edom? Where are these Edomites that we talk about? Well, let's talk about who is Obadiah. It's unclear really who Obadiah is, because in Scripture we know that there are at least 12 different men named Obadiah. There are a whole lot of different men named Obadiah. Because we're unable to distinguish which one this is, and you can go about tracing this any which way, it's just too difficult to nail down. One of the things that we have to conclude is that indeed God finds the message of Obadiah more important than the person involved. It is helpful to note that Obadiah, the name in Hebrew, means worshiper of Yahweh. Worshipper of Yahweh, or servant of the eternal. It means one and the same, servant of the eternal. We might ask ourselves, so when was this single book, Obadiah, then written? It's really difficult to nail it down because of the events we get in it. There are references traditionally that we believe to be in the 800s or the 400s BC. And we'll see maybe why, well, not maybe why, we'll see why in going through the verses individually, those few 21 verses, about why we would think this. You know, several commentaries tend to lean toward it being written in the 800s BC, because at the time of the Edomite invasion of Jerusalem, we read, as we'll see here in one chapter, verses 10 through 14, it gives indication that likely took place around that invasion of Jerusalem. It was also, and I'll make a reference separately here, that Edom rebelled against King Jehoram of Judah and the Edomites. The Philistines and the Arabians all invaded Jerusalem. So you can go back historically and spend some time looking at that. Where then is Edom? And who then are these Edomites? Well, I'm going to show you some pictures here, and let's see if the pictures work. So we're going to look at here, this is, I pulled one of the maps here. This happens to be Israel during David's kingdom. And there are a number of things you can see here. We can see Israel up high. We can see Judah in here. And then if we make our way all the way down here to Edom, I'm going to stick an arrow on it. It's way down here at the bottom. And so that mountain range that you saw in that very first slide, we're dealing with all of these mountains in here. Let's go to another slide. This gives you some sense of how those tribes were laid out. And so you can go here at the top, we can see the kingdom of Judah at the time, obviously Jerusalem here. So even when we saw reference to the scripture in Psalm 137, here happens to be Edom saying, you know, wipe out this. They're close enough to watch. That communication is near enough that they're able to interact. And when we see here, we'll see reference to the Seir Mountains through here. And so here happens to be, now you can see the tail end here of the map that we've already looked at. All I did was just pull it up. This is generally where the Edomites went. And that's what we see here down a little bit lower. We already read the section of Genesis 32, 33. I'm going to ask you to turn to, if you're already there, to Genesis 36. And we'll just read one short section here in the beginning of Genesis 36. Because again, it's going to reinforce who these Edomites are, who Esau was, the lineage of Esau, who this was. And I'm in Genesis 36 by background. We're looking at a whole lot of genealogy. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. No questions there. Esau took his wives from the daughter of Canaan. And we see that by background. And if you want to jump to verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan. So we're familiar with this. And went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So, just as we see up on the map, Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Wow, that's about as finite as you get. What we then see here is this territory south and east of Jerusalem. That's the part geographically in general where they met. Now, this is going to look familiar. You may have seen that before. This one now gets a little bit more for those of us who've been around a little bit longer. This looks familiar because there's the entry point into that area right around those mountains. And we call this the Seek. And we're dealing with specifically the city of Petra. Or years gone by, at least when I was an ambassador, Mr. Joe Locke used to call it Betra, accurately enough. You may have seen this. This is a mile in. Pretty amazing how long it takes to get in there. It takes a long time to get all the way in there. And the reason why I would show you these pictures, and as we'll see here in the book of Obadiah, because they believe themselves to be impregnable. They could not be, can't reach in and get them. We're going to see this play out as we go through the book of Obadiah. And all they had to do was protect this one entrance going in and out. Now, there are other ways to get in and out, but a lot harder. So if you're stacking men and artillery at one spot to prevent people from coming in and infiltrating you, this is an easy one. There's a whole mile to get in there. Now, again, as I said here, this should look a bit familiar. There's the treasury, and you may have seen that picture before. For those of us who happen to be Indiana Jones fans, this is the third movie. Because we get Sean Connery in here, that the last scene, if you remember from days gone by, they travel in there. One of the things in there, there are a number of different videos that talk at length about what this entry point is in terms of the Seek. For a long period of time, the country of Jordan didn't do a whole lot there. In fact, it was really filthy, and I had read a number of accounts that it was almost took your breath away, that there was so much stench and filth walking into the Seek that you couldn't breathe going in. But in a case like this, they've since cleaned it up all the way to that entry point to here as we see the treasury building. So we see that kind of background. We might also ask ourselves, well, who else are these Edomites? And what we know in a number of different places, the UCG Bible Commentary references who they are. Well, we know with high likelihood that they indeed inhabit this area around Petra, Mount Seir. We also know that they're in other places. I'm going to read from UCG Bible Commentary because it offers this response to the question, who else is Edom? Because the Bible, I'm reading, because the Bible refers to the end time Jordan as Edom, Moab, and prominent people of Ammon. That's from Daniel 11, verse 41. It is evident that many Edomites must still live there. It should also be noted that Idumea extended its southern into southern Jordan. And I'm going to go back here because that's what this is referencing. I want to go back to a map, and I got to get it to help me. Come on. There we go. So if we're looking at land space here, we dealt with territories being here and territories being here. The idea at one point is that the land of Edom, that the people of Edom eventually kind of annexed and moved into this territory here. And that's what we see by scriptural reference and by Daniel 11:41, but also we see a number of other places. The UCG Bible Commentary also notes that the Edomites are likely in Turkey, and it makes reference there and provides you some details as evidenced by city names, because you can go through and track lineages. You can track the people who are there, the variations of the term Edom, because they appear there. And then the commentary also notes that there are definitely groups within and through Europe and southern Italy who also happen to be Edomites because of the names of the locations and also because of the names of the people who are there. But giving us then an anchor, at least it gives us some idea of where we're going to focus on the book of Obadiah. So we're down there at the bottom of the screen, and I'm going to go back forward again. Hope this thing works. We'll go back through the seek. And there's the treasury building. So that being our anchor, let's head for the book of Obadiah. Because what we want to do is we really want to cover then these 21 verses and get a clear sense of why God would inspire Obadiah to write these 21 verses about, you're going to see here, because it's kind of twofold. Partially about the Edomites, but also about Jacob. The people of Judah representing Jacob. And if you want to break this down, it really breaks cleanly into two sections. One is the prophecy against Edom, and that happens in verses 1 through 14. And then 15 through 21 talks about Israel's restoration. Both of those sections focus on one message, and that is this. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. There's an inevitability that indeed at one point in the future, God is going to return to this earth. And he is going to be a restorer of all things wrong. And so that's what we see by background that takes place here. So if you want to drop a marker in the book of Obadiah, then it gives us opportunity to go back and forth. Let's start reading in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a message has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go up against her for battle. Now, by background here, God says, nations who oppose Jerusalem, this is what he's saying, be on alert. Now, we saw referenced, interestingly enough, in the Beyond today, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was referenced and could apply here. But we're going to see more so even as we go further down. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Now, I'm going to go back and read a little bit to regarding what the UCG Bible Commentary offers on this. And what it does, it provides a little bit of additional information in this regard. The Edomites were gradually pushed into the southern half of Judea, including the region around Hebron, an area in which the Greeks later called Idumea. And that's quoting Unger's Bible Dictionary, 1966 version. One of Esau's grandsons and a tribal chief was called Amalek, Genesis 36:10-16, who later became father of the Amalekites. Some of the rabbinical schools in Israel teach that the Palestinian Arabs, the most fervent adversaries of modern Israel today, are indeed the Amalekites. In light of the prophecy in Exodus 17, verse 16, of conflict between the Amalekites and Israelites from generation to generation, there may be considerable validity to this identification. Jordan's population is heavily Palestinian, and many of the Palestinians in Jordan and Israel are evidently Edomite by descent. I'll read about three more sentences. This identification of the Palestinians becomes clear from a careful reading of Obadiah 19, which is what we'll get to shortly. It is speaking of territories that those who control particular territories in the Holy Land will come to possess additional territories. In context, we can see that the Israelites in this verse are retaking areas that the Edomites have stolen. Fascinatingly, the areas listed as doing the taking here are the areas that are today populated by Jews. The areas being taken back are now populated by Palestinians, thus apparently identifying the Palestinians as Edomites, at least in large measure. So it offers some details there about who's taking back and who is in which location. In verse 2, we noted, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." I'm going to ask you to leave a marker there, and we'll just run over to Hebrews 12. Because in Hebrews 12, we get a little bit about the name of Edom and God's attitude toward Edom. Hebrews 12, we're going to read just two verses in Hebrews 12, and then we're going to make our way right back to Obadiah. Hebrews 12, verse 16 reads as follows. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." Wow, talk about a negative character trait. "Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." So we get some sense here, even as the interaction, because we get a little bit additional information by dealing with, thinking through what took place back in Genesis, though we saw Edom, Esau, crying, "Please bless me." We never really get a sense that he's repentant. We get a sense that he reconciles. You know, this maybe raises a whole separate sermon or a separate message. Can you be sorry for something and still not repentant? And all I have to do is ask parents how this works, because generally we have a pretty good idea. We can be sorry for a penalty all day long and still not be repentant of an attitude. And I probably was just as responsible or thought exactly the same way when I was a young person. But we see that here in verse 2. Hebrews 12 reminds us of this. Let's go back to Obadiah verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, for there I will bring you down, says the Lord." You know, the Edomites were proud people. They were proud people in part because they felt safe. They were as well protected as any kind of kingdom with walled cities, because people just could not come in and take advantage of them. You know, it's interesting to note here as we go and look at Petra, and there are a number of different pictures that I think it's wise for us to look at. Petra is just about as dry as you get. In fact, depending on the commentaries, there are a number of really good YouTube videos on this. And if you want to do some homework and just watch a couple of them, not long, it's oftentimes telling to note what this area, the here between the mountains, this carved out area looks like. And as you can see here, pretty much all rock. Now, if you go back and you look at different peoples who lived here, different nations, different time periods, what you routinely find is as much as this sandstone is actually interesting to carve, is as dry as it is, there's also indication that it was oftentimes, it tended to look like a Las Vegas of yesterday. In fact, they have since found archaeologically that they were able to oftentimes find springs and or channel water into these large baths and basins that oftentimes made things grow, which was kind of shocking because even today you look and there's just the spots of green, but there's not a whole lot more. And if you go back, there are many archaeologists will say, well, it was pretty green in there. They really figured out a lot in terms of channeling water, creating reservoirs that could keep water. But by and large, this is what we get. We get a whole lot of nothing. We get homes that are carved into the sides of mountains. We have long talked about potentially this being the place of safety, and indeed it would be a fortress place because it's so difficult, again, to get in and out. So we see these caves. We just read there in verses 3 and 4 about the fact that God saw them as eagles. And I did want to just stop for a second and consider why. You know, the term eagle in Hebrew is nesher, N-E-S-H-U-R. It actually means to lacerate. And if you go and look about how eagles are referenced in Scripture, we get a lot of valuable information that tells us much about the Edomites. Eagles are certainly majestic birds, but they're unclean. We know that. They are known as fierce birds of prey. Fully grown, an eagle can have a wingspan as much as 8 feet. The golden eagle has the keenest of eyesight and can find a victim, can find prey from very, very high heights, has incredibly powerful claws, and it tends to dwell in the high places. It's then understandable why God would reference them as being like eagles. Historically, the Edomites have been characterized as alert, swift, and powerful people. Metaphorically, they have a tendency to strike from on high. And if you go back historically, particularly in terms of Bible history, you find that they oftentimes viewed themselves as superior, but they also succeeded consistently. It really makes sense when we begin to understand what's going on here with Petra, because they really believed that no one could knock them off their perch. Let's keep going in verse 5. If thieves have come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border, the men at peace with you, so those who you like, who you connect with, those who you view as your friends, shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. You know, what we see here in verse 6 in particular is it really points out that despite how high the Edomites thought they were or think that they'll be in the future, God will completely raid them. This whole notion of your friends will betray you actually happened in 583 BC, and you can go back and see this. This would be the people living in that area. Indeed, that's what took place. And so despite the fact they oftentimes felt themselves as unable to be defeated, indeed they were. As we move forward then, we've been up to 7, verse 8 says this, "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau?" You know, we think about today that even in this country, we tend to be too smart for our own good. We think about how oftentimes we can make laws or we can take a position. I thought it was interesting there with Mr. McNeely as he talked about the fact that Daniel would not be politically correct today. That was quite telling. We're a nation that seems to have lost our way. Not seems. I think we have. And we cannot, for the life of us, make any sense of what we're doing, despite the fact we think what we're doing is for the benefit of everyone. You know, if you just, again, leaving a place here, if you just go over to Isaiah 13 and we go read just two verses over here, it's a reminder that the burden of Edom references the day of the Lord. I'm going over to Isaiah 13 and we're going to read Isaiah 13 verse 9 and verse 11. Isaiah 13 verse 9 and verse 11. Isaiah 13 reads this way. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. And if you want to drop to verse 11, it reads this way, and I will punish the world for its evil. You know, God sees everything. We're reminded of that, of the messages we've heard of late. Even last week, Mr. Graby noted that with the book of Jonah. God sees everything. And indeed, he doesn't let anything miss. He doesn't miss anything. And the wicked of their iniquity, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God promises that he will, as with this nation, as it turns from God. And it can turn around. In fact, this was a part of the discussion that I had with Mr. Graby last week when we got to talking about one of the telling things about the book of Jonah is that those who happen to be in Nineveh, of all things, repent. What a shock. So can this nation repent? Yes. Is its tendency not to? Yes. Its tendency is to be resistant. Its tendency is to be proud, like the Edomites. And so what we see here all the way up through verse 8 and moving forward is this is a proud people that will not repent. Verse 9, then your mighty men, I'm in verse 9 of Obadiah, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So as we see here again, this reference to Teman, we saw that a little while ago on the map. Verse 10, for your violence against your brother Jacob shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. God will be your ruin. That's really what this says. God will not take lightly your actions. Verse 11, in that day you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. You know, there are times when we see, even in the news, about someone who stands and watches a crime, and then in observation winds up charged with the same crime. That's really what we see here. The Edomites were fine watching their brother be destroyed. And God says, I'm taking note of that. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. He really talks about three things here, doesn't he? He says, you've done three things as Edomites that God hates. You've looked upon your brother when he was taken captive and you said, that's too bad. Secondly, you spoke against him when he was taken captive. And then third, you rejoiced in his destruction. These are people who have morally gone off the deep end. Now again, it's helpful for us to ask, as a nation, are we those people? Are we okay watching this? Now, here's the odd part about this. In fact, this is one that we were even talking about in class this week, and I mentioned some with my family. We have reached a strange point in society where you can actually go and watch almost anything today. You can watch almost any crime, for crying out loud. Most of the time, you can just pull it up on YouTube if you want to see something horrific. The reality is we, at the same time, as a nation, have become jaded to this. We just kind of up the ante every time. We become desensitized. No matter how bad the violence, no matter how bad the sin, it's not enough. Got to push the envelope a little bit more to get the attention of those of the viewing audience. And at a time like this, even as we were talking here, this was an odd week where a number of different news stories really took prevalence. Jordan, even as we were talking, I said, it's a shame here, even with this Duggar family, happened to watch some of this, how there's this feeding frenzy that's going on, and at the same time, this family having gone through this, watching these sisters come out now with their brother. Now, the reality is no one is free of sin, But the media is really driving something in a frenzy, and people just can't get enough of this. It's a really sad time to watch this, whether it be some sin that's of nonviolence or in particular something of violence. And these Edomites were very comfortable with this. Verse 13 says what they should have done. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the days of their calamity. What were they after here? They were after once those people from Jerusalem were taken out, they were going in and raiding their stuff. Oh, it's really a shame that you're being taken. What's left? I'll go get that. That was their mentality. 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. They were even blocking those who for their lives were running. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. You get a sense here that even though they were additionally blocking, they were also yelling at their enemies, here they are. They're right here. Come get them. And these were their brothers. So we get a break here between 14 and 15. That first part is about Edom. As we move forward in this second section, we actually see Israel, Judah's, and specifically more broadly, Israel's restoration in the future. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So you relished in all of your conquerings, but God says, you're going to be like we never even knew you. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Now, who's returning on Mount Zion? We know Jesus Christ is going to return. And as you see here, through here in this section of Scripture, we're reminded that God, as we've already talked about, God sees our works. He sees actions. He knows our reputation, and those who happen to know us well also know that reputation. You know, I'm just reminded before we move forward of a couple of scriptures. Galatians 6:7 talks about whatever we sow, we reap. And that's what we see the Edomites reaping here. There is one verse I want to ask us to go to is Job 4, verse 8. Job 4, verse 8. There's only one verse here, and again, we're leaving a marker in Obadiah to come right back. Job 4, verse 8. On the beginning here of the book of Job, there's this verse that reinforces that what it is we've established as a pattern will be revisited to us. I don't know if you want to call this karma. We use this phrase all the time, but indeed that's what happens. Job 4 verse 8 reads, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And then we get this next verse, by the blast of God, they perish. God sees all of this. And God sees the Edomites, and he will not stand for it. So we've made our way back to verse 17 of Obadiah, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. You know, in a case like this, there will be a spiritual restoration of those who happen to have died or be alive at the return of Jesus Christ, and we will come back as saints. But there will also be a physical restoration of Israel in a case like this, and they will play a key role in Christ's return. Jacob will act as agents of punishment for Edom. Now, note here, as we've already seen, there is one particular verse we need to include here, because Amos 9:12 reminds us that there will be a remnant left. So they will be destroyed, but I guess referencing back to even in the situation that I oftentimes think about in the book of Job, there will be a few that are left. But by and large, Everyone who has acted against God will be wiped out. That then takes us to the last three verses of the book of Obadiah. And verse 19 reads this way: "The inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the inhabitants of the Philistine lowland, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead." You know, what it's really saying here is Israel will be given back its land. There will be restoration and restitution. Verse 19, "And the captains of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captains of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's." I'm going to ask you to go to two verses. In the book of Daniel, I wondered here if Mr. McNeely would tackle these, and he did not. But they are reminders of the restoration that will take place at the return of Jesus Christ. And the first verse I'm asking you to go to is Daniel 7, verse 8. We'll look at Daniel 7, verse 8, and then we're going to backtrack to Daniel 2 and read one verse there. Daniel 7, verse 8, again, being reminded that God will come back. Let's make that Daniel 7:18. That works better. Daniel 7:18 reads this way: that Jesus Christ will return to this earth, but the saints of the Most High, Daniel 7:18, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And we're going to see the same point made in Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44 offers this: "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." You know, I'll just cite one verse. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name is one." What will wind up happening is the people of Edom will indeed, they'll be dealt with. There's a modern day man of Petra, of that area, an Edomite in all likelihood. We might ask ourselves then, what should we take from this small, minor prophet of Obadiah? And I'm going to offer the following. First of all, simple lesson: we must never take advantage of others. We must never take advantage of others. I'll just quote Zechariah 8, verse 17. It says, Do not plot evil against each other, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. And he hated it when the Edomites did it, and he hates it when anyone does it. So, lesson one, we must never take advantage of others. Lesson two, we must never rejoice in the trials of others. Now, you probably have never done this, but someone who kind of gets under your skin, something goes bad, and you kind of think to yourself, that feels good. And God says, don't you ever think that. Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice." You know, we're reminded through the Gospels that we're not only to refrain from gloating, but we're supposed to pray for them. That's a mindset you don't hear anyone saying today. We're supposed to pray that God blesses them, that God cares for them. And again, this short book reminds us of that lesson. We must never rejoice in the trials of others. And the last lesson is one that I've hit on a couple of times, and it's this: God sees everything. And if I might add, despite the fact you might want to take things into your own hand, or I might, vengeance is his. Vengeance is his. Psalm 139, 7 and 8 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." I will ask you to turn with me to Revelation 12, verse 19. No, let's go Romans 12, 19. I'm not reading my own writing correctly. Romans 12, verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. Romans 12, 19 reminds us of who's in charge. Romans 12, verse 19 reads this way. Paul writing, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. God says, I'll take care of it. Whatever it is, no matter how bad it is, trust, I'll take care of it. I will repay, says the Lord." So as we see here, no nation, whether it be the Edomites, or no person, is invincible or invisible with God. God remembers. And God does things as he sees fit in his time. And the book of Obadiah reminds us of this. You know, God has much to say about the Edomites in his word. The story of the Edomites begins all the way back in the book of Genesis. We can go all the way back and see Esau and see Jacob and see the lineages that have grown from them. We also, though, see a path of disdain. We see a people who are vengeant. We see a people that are comfortable with destroying others. God sees all of it, too. Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14, one last place I'll ask us to turn, says something that's worth our time to note as we close the book of Obadiah. Just 21 verses, but a powerful lesson about the day of the Lord, how God sees all things, and how God will repay the Edomites and anyone else who show vengeance on others. Ezekiel 25, verse 12 through 14. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "Because Edom took revenge on Judah and became very guilty by doing so, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and kill both man and beast, and I will lay it waste. And from Teman to Dedan, they will faint by the sword." Excuse me, "they will fall by the sword. And I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will dwell with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath. And they will know my vengeance, declares the Sovereign Lord." You know, these few short 21 verses offer a whole lot of information about the Edomites and how God deals with those who happen to be sinful. Let's make sure we heed the lessons of Obadiah. And let's thank God for an understanding of this book and end-time events that culminate with the return of Jesus Christ.